Well, happy Mother's Day, everybody. Let me just give you a little tip if any of you ever become a pastor. Try to do your best not to schedule a week where you're teaching on spiritual warfare on Mother's Day. Unless your mom happens to be my mom. See, my mom was the first Christian in our family. She became a Christian when she was in high school and then led her next door neighbor to the Lord, who happens to be my dad. And then they went ahead and got married, and we were raised in the church. And one of the things that I remember about growing up in my house is my mom was always praying. In fact, my friends call my mom the crazy prayer lady. And one of my friends, I was talking to him last week, and one of my close friends said that he talks to my mom more often than he talks to me. Now, normally that would be creepy, but the reason he does this is on the phone and via email and on Facebook, he is always giving her prayer requests and she is constantly praying for him. In fact, if you've ever met my mom, she has likely asked you if she can pray for you, and then she'll become your Facebook friend, and then you've got her forever. And my mom understands something. She understands that when she sits in her tiny pink room and she spends time alone praying, that she is greatly impacting the world. In fact, most of you have not met my mom. Most of you will never meet my mom, and yet my mom prays for you. She prays for this church. She prays for all that God is doing around the world. And in her tiny little pink room in her house, she is impacting things because she knows and she understands that there is a supernatural component to the world around us, and that sitting in her tiny pink little room and praying is one of the most powerful things that we can do. There is a supernatural element to this world, but the problem is we can fall into one of two errors when it comes to thinking about it. C.S. Lewis famously wrote in his book called Screwtape Letters this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. And when he says the devils, he means Satan and demons and that sort of thing. He says, one is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Now, I love the terms materialist and magician, but they don't mean what you think they mean. In his context, when he says materialist, he's not talking about someone who's greedy. He is talking about someone who only believes in material things. They believe in this table because they can do that to the table. They believe in the coffee because they can smell the coffee, they can taste the coffee. If they slosh it around, they can hear the coffee. A materialist only believes in what they can sense with their five senses. And if they can't see it or touch it or smell it or hear it or feel it, then it does not exist. That's a materialist. Now, materialism in that sense is very hard position for a Christian to hold. Because we worship a God that we can't see. We worship a God that exists eternally and has always existed. A God who stepped into earth as a man, and he was born of a virgin. And then he grew up not sinning at all, living an entire life without sin, and then he died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose himself from the dead. Not to mention all the miracles that he did in the 30 years in between. And then this God then appears to hundreds of people, and sometimes appearing in a room and then disappearing from the room. And then he ascends into heaven in his body and says one day he will come back down the way he went up. But it's better for us if he doesn't, because he's going to send the Holy Spirit, a spirit, to live inside of us, and that is better for us now. And so all three of these, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not only three distinct persons, but they're one God. Now, we kind of have to believe in the supernatural to be a Christian. And yet, while many of us may believe these things, we may believe about Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we believe all that Jesus has done for us, the person and work of Christ, we are still functional materialists, because we don't live our daily lives as if those things were true. We don't live our lives just with a cognizant awareness of the supernatural and the fact that there's something else going on in this world. In fact, did you know that the majority of American Christians don't even believe there is such a thing as the devil? They don't even believe in Satan. Materialism. Now he says the other error is what he calls being a magician. And again, this is not like David Blaine. A magician in his sense is someone with an unhealthy interest in the supernatural. Someone who cannot stop thinking about it. They think everything is the devil's fault. Oh, the devil made me do it. Oh, I ran out of gas. Satan must be attacking me. It's not that I'm an idiot who didn't fill up my tank. It's that Satan is against me in my car. And whether you are a naturally lean toward a materialist or you naturally lean toward a magician, most of our views of the supernatural are more culturally informed than biblically informed. I can prove it to you with a Google search. Type in devil under a Google image search, and this is what you get. This is the first page of images you get, and it ignores the fact that in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Satan as an angel of light. It's forgetting the fact that Satan is actually an angel. He's a fallen angel, an angel that rebelled against God, an angel that said, God, I deserve to be on the throne instead of you. And God, in his power, kicks this created being, this angel, out from doing that. But this is the image that we have in our culture. It ignores the fact that Isaiah describes Satan as Lucifer. And we're all like, ooh, Lucifer. You know what Lucifer means? It means morning star. It's in the morning when you get up and that you see that first star appear in the sky, the beauty of that, that's the description of Satan. Now, of course, in Revelation, he is described as a dragon, but he still doesn't have pitchfork, red, you know, horns in his head and all that. Now, if we think about angels, we do the exact same thing. This is the first search engine you get for angels. These are the images you get. By the way, I had to edit out some Victoria's Secret stuff, but this is what we think of with angels, and again, it's more culturally informed than biblically informed. Because throughout the Bible, most people, when they see an angel, they freak out because they're like the Navy SEALs of the universe. The first thing that they normally say is, don't freak out, or do not be scared. And people are passing out around them all the time. That's the people are like, oh, I saw an angel today. Maybe. Maybe not, because they're like the Navy SEALs. When you read some of the descriptions of angels in the Bible, it's more like a four-year-old drawing a monster than what we think of with these angels. In Ezekiel, we've got an angel with four faces and four wings and calves' feet. I mean, this is the image that we have. And so we want to think rightly about these things. The reason we're doing this series, working our way through Ephesians 6, just 9 verses in 9 weeks, is we want to think rightly. Why does it matter? Well, because it's kind of like the Matrix. If you remember the whole old Matrix movie, I don't remember which pill was which, but one of the pills, it caused you just to be like, just live your life as you're living it. The other one caused you to see what was actually going on. And in that sense, once you took that pill, everything changed. How you lived your life changed dramatically. As a student, as a parent, going to work, going to school, everything changes when you see kind of what's going on behind the scene. It's like Israel. Israel in modern day times are always living with a heightened sense of awareness because of the fact that any day a missile could come flying in, bombs could go off on the street. That's how they live their life. Yes, they get married. Yes, they go to work. Yes, they have bar mitzvahs. Yes, they go to school and they go to dance practice, but they do it understanding that they are in a state of war. And we don't want to be undefended. Sun Tzu, in his famous book, Art of War, said the best way to guarantee victory in attack is to attack places that are undefended. And so that's why we're taking our time in Ephesians 6. And what we're going to do today is an interesting thing. We're going to work our way through 4 verses in Ephesians 6. And at the same time, in order to get context for the 4 verses, we're going to spend a lot of time in a whole bunch of other passages in the Bible so we can get it in context. It's the perfect week for you to use live.roofchurch.com on your mobile device because we might be going through too many passages for you to flip, but go ahead and try. And then I'll post a link to all of these on my blog on Monday for you. So let's just start in Ephesians 6, verse 10, where it says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, who is the Lord? Seriously, this one you should know. I'm going to take a sip of my coffee while you think about who the Lord might possibly be in this context. Realize we don't live in England. We don't have a whole lot of them. It is Lord Stanley Cup's season right now, though, isn't it? Penguins clinched last night. How are the Red Wings doing? Anyway, so, okay, here we go. So, in this context, who is the Lord? Jesus. And so he says, be strong in the Lord, in his might. Whose strength are we relying on? Whose might are we relying on? Now, this is important all the time, but it's really important in this passage. Because when we work through armor of God stuff, people like to say, it's all about me. No, you don't stand in your own strength at all. You stand in the strength of Jesus's might. Verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember James talked about the whole armor of God. He went through all the pieces, and we're going to cover those in the next couple of weeks. But he talked about the fact that our goal is to stand firm. Today, we're going to talk about what we stand firm against. We stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, that implies a whole lot of things. First of all, it implies that there is a devil. There is a being called the devil, Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. There is this being, and he has schemes. And his schemes are directed at us. Now, notice I said us. The whole book of Ephesians is written to the church, us together. A lot of times we tend to think, oh, I'm the target. Satan's after me. No, actually his enemy is God, and he wants to take out what God loves, and that is the church. See, we are Jesus's body. We are the bride of Christ. God is his enemy. Jesus is his enemy. We're just pawns in the way, and he wants to hurt what God loves. Now, doesn't he know that he's going to lose? Hasn't he read the book? Yes, he has. He knows that Jesus has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but that is not going to stop him. And so we put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Christians are notorious for picking the wrong fights. And we tend to pick our fights against flesh and blood. We oppose politicians and Hollywood and cultural icons and pop singers. And we tend to make people the enemy. That's the wrong view. Here's an example just from this week. Jason Collins came out as the first openly gay NBA player. And it was big news. I mean, it was all over the news sites. It was all over the sports sites. It was all over the blogs, the Christian blogs and the secular blogs. And it was all over Facebook. It was just about everywhere. And everyone was talking about it. And Chris Brisson from ESPN, he got on the air interviewing LZ Granderson, who's gay. And they are friends. And in this conversation, what came up is, hey, we're friends. We play basketball together. We go out to eat together. We hang out together. And Chris said, I stand for the Christian view, which is that homosexuality is a sin, just like any other sin, just like a heterosexual couple having sex outside of marriage. I stand for what Scripture says about this, and we're friends. And in the context of that conversation, man, he got crucified, not by LZ, who understood him, but by others in the media and all over the place. ESPN went on the air and apologized that he held a Christian position and vocally expressed it. But he got it right. He understood that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He pointed out his friend there. In fact, MSU's own Kirk Cousins got into this fray this week when M Live asked him what his view was and what he would do if he had a gay teammate. And I love his answer. He said this. He said, at the end of the day, anybody in our locker room who is struggling with something and isn't perfect, which would be everybody in our locker room, my attitude would be that I want to show love to them in a way that shows them Jesus and hope that they can encounter the same love I encountered from Jesus that saved my life. And the same ESPN that apologized for Chris had an editorial about Kirk Cousins, and this is what they wrote. Trust me on this, if you go talk to Cousins, whether you are a teammate, a coach, a reporter, black, white, gay, or straight, you're going to hear about Jesus. Wherever you come down in issues of homosexuality or religion, what Cousins says here is refreshing and worth paying attention to. You don't have to be raised on the New Testament to think that'd be a pretty nice world in which to live. See, we as followers of Jesus, we must understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not and cannot be our enemies. Now, there will be people who stand against us, and there will be people who oppose Christianity, and people who oppose Scripture and oppose Jesus, but they are not our enemies. Our enemies, according to this passage, are the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, a lot of people look at this and they try to figure out all these little things. What are these rulers? Who are these authorities? What are the cosmic powers? What are the spiritual forces of evil? And maybe I'm just not as smart as the people who figure that out. But when I look at this, what I see is we have a supernatural battle going on, and we have an enemy that is very complex. And he has rulers and authorities, and these rulers and authorities are not flesh and blood. So he's not talking about people. There's some sort of satanic and demonic influence in the world that is beyond what we can grasp, and it's organized. And they are ruling, and there's authorities. And this we miss all the time. There are ways in which Satan rules. In fact, it says he rules over this present darkness, and that is this world. Don't forget, Jesus in the book of John said, Satan is the ruler of this world. Don't forget that the apostle Paul said that he is the God, lowercase g, of this world. And is there any surprise to that? When we hear about this Gosnell guy, the abortion doctor who killed all those children, whether you're pro-life or pro-choice, that's terrible. I don't even have words to wrap around what he did. When you hear about this guy in Cleveland who kidnapped these women for 10 years, it just, again, I don't have words. And we look at situations like that, and it's easy for us to point our finger and say, yeah, I can see how Satan is involved there. But let's not forget he's also involved with us. In fact, let's look through the Old Testament and let's put away all the cultural ideas of how it is that Satan works, and let's see from the Bible if we can get a little bit of a picture by finding a couple passages about how it is that he works and relates. We can start all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3. This is where Satan, in the form of a serpent, talks to our first mom, Eve. That's our Mother's Day message. You're welcome. And he said to the woman, and pay close attention to how he does this, by the way. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit in the tree in the midst, the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which is actually not what he said, lest you die. But then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what we see here is that our enemy is crafty and he's subtle. I mean, there's a reason Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies. He's just so good at lies. I mean, what he does here is he twists God's words a little bit and speaks them back to Eve just to make sure she got them. And when she misunderstands them slightly, he twists them a little bit farther so that he is just manipulating the situation. And what he's trying to get her to believe is this: God is not good. He wants her to look at God and say, God, why did you put this tree in the middle of the garden that's so beautiful? It's got fruit on it that is attractive to me, that I want. Why would you set up a world in which there is a temptation for me that I want that seems to be so good that as long as I don't bother anyone else in the garden, couldn't I just at least have a little bit of this? Couldn't I just succumb to this temptation? It's not going to affect anybody else. It's just me. Why would you do this, God? Why would you create this and say I can't have any of it? And so the subtlety there is, God, you are not good, so I belong on the throne of my life instead of you. Now, isn't that exactly the same thing that Satan wanted? He was trying to do the same thing to God, and now his temptation, he didn't care about Eve. He just wanted Eve to believe the same thing he believed and to push God off the throne of her life. Because God is his enemy, and we're pawns to him. We see more of this in the book of Job. If you have in your mind the image of what Satan is like and where he is, we often think, oh, Satan is in hell. We got this picture of him and, you know, all the red, and he's got the pitchfork and he's just bossing people around, you know, down in hell. Take a look at where Satan is in this narrative in the book of Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, those are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So all the angels are showing up. They're there to talk to God. They're going to report back to him about stuff. And Satan, as a fallen angel, just comes with the guys. He shows up there. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" In other words, what have you been up to? Not that he doesn't know. He's just asking the question. What have you been up to? And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Oh, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down it." Now stop for a second. What's our image of Satan? In hell, pitchforks, sitting there. What we've got with both Eve and what we've got with Job is him wandering the earth and interacting with people and with God. And he's got this interaction there. And notice where he goes from here. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" He's like, listen, did you check out Job? Job is legit. Job worships me. Job prays to me. Job understands that I am the God of the universe. Have you seen him? There is, of all the people on all the earth, there's nobody quite like this dude. Did you see him while you were there? And Satan says, well, listen, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. In other words, wipe it out, and he will curse you to your face. Now notice again, who is his enemy? God. He doesn't care about Job. He just wants Job to curse God, because what he's after is to hurt God. And he's like, listen, you are just Job treats you like a cosmic vending machine, and he feeds the quarters in, and Diet Coke of blessing comes out of the bottom. And things are going so well, but God, you stop kicking out the Diet Coke, he's going to stop putting in the quarters. Now, watch what happens next. I don't have this verse on the screen, I don't think. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.'" In other words, okay, you think that's the case, Satan? Do whatever you want to the dude, just don't kill him. Now we gotta stop right there, because we don't like this. Well, I mean, does it seem like God is just playing a game with Job, that God doesn't even care about Job either? I mean, when you begin to read what happens next, it's crazy. Job loses all of his sheep. He loses all of his cattle. He loses all of his camels, all of his servants. His children die in a freak windstorm. He gets just sores all over his body that are so bad, he takes broken piece of pottery and scratches it because it's the only thing that will give him relief. His life falls apart financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And it causes us to ask the question, why, God? Are you not good? It's the same thing Satan was doing to Eve. Are you not good, God? When all this pain and suffering comes into the world, does that say you're not good? Especially in this situation. But you know what it says? It says that from our perspective, we can miss that something much, much bigger is happening. And in those moments, like Job, we need to trust God. I mean, you got to see a couple things in this passage. First of all, notice that Satan had to ask God for permission to do this, because he is not equal to God. We have this wrong image in our culture that it's like yin and yang, positive and negative. The universe has great good and great evil, and that they balance each other out, that they're equal. There's no way. God is so much greater than the angels that he created. He is that much farther ahead of who Satan is. He's just a fallen angel. He's like one of the other created beings. He's nothing compared to God's power. And so in this moment, Job says throughout the whole book, and you'll have to go read it when you get home. It's long, but it's worth it. Job basically is trying to figure out why all this is happening to him. And he asks God, why? Why am I going through all this? Did I do anything wrong? I don't think I've done anything wrong. I've tried to do my best to worship you, God, but what is going on here? And what I love about the book of Job is God never rebukes Job for asking why. But Job never tries to take God off the throne. In fact, the one thing that does happen in this book is great, is God does give an answer to the why question, but you're not going to like the answer. His answer, go read it in Job 38, is essentially this. I'll summarize the whole chapter. I am God and you are not. That's what he says. He's like, where were you when I created the world? When I spun the stars into the sky and I created all these beings and I put up the oceans and the continents, where were you, Job? And Job, his answer is, all right. You are God and I am not. And he accepts that. And see, in this moment, we have to take a step back because we naturally fall to materialism or magicianism. When we fall to materialism, we look at situations like that and we go, that's crazy. That can't possibly be true. It can't possibly be true that there's this guy who's an upright guy and that something bigger is happening between God and Satan that somehow is impacting this guy in a tragic way. That cannot be the case. I don't believe it. Nothing bigger like that's happening. It's just all product of fate. It must have been something he did. And then the magician side of us goes, this explains everything. Everything in my life is satanic attack. You know, I try to sharpen my pencils and when I use that stupid pencil sharpening machine, it's always dull at the end. And so I have to get rid of like an inch of my pencil to get it sharpened. And then when I sharpen it and I go to underline stuff in my Bible, it just rips the page. And when it rips the page, it must be that Satan doesn't want me to read that page. It's all about, see, what happens is we tend to read these passages and we overthink them, but don't miss the moral of Job. And that is that we know that something bigger is happening around us and we don't get to know why. But we have a God who is bigger, who created all of it, who is in charge, and we must trust him. One guy who got this is Daniel. You remember Daniel from the lion's den? Most of us only know that about him, but there's so much more in the book of Daniel. And there's this moment where Daniel begins to pray because of all these crazy situations. It says this great conflict happening in the land. And so Daniel wants to talk to God about this and figure out what's going on. And so in chapter 10, I'm just going to read straight through. It's this fascinating account of what happens when Daniel begins to pray. Daniel 10, verse 2. It says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I want you to remember that number, 3 weeks. Got it? 3 weeks, 21 days. Got that in your head? Hold on to it. It's going to become important. He says, in those 3 weeks, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. I didn't take a shower for a full 3 weeks. By the way, he's not saying to do that. Please take a shower. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. I want you to get this image in your head. Try to picture this. A man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. He's not saying beryl chest. This is beryl, the gemstone. Typically green, sometimes yellow, sometimes pink. It's a gemstone. So his body is like a gemstone, his face like the appearance of lightning. You got that right? Face is like a strobe light. His eyes like flaming torches. You got that? And arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That's an angel. So he... And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. He freaked out. He went into a coma when he heard the angel speak. Falls on his face. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel," a very common phrase by angels, "for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God," how many days had it been? 3 weeks, 21 days. From day one, God had answered his prayer. And yet for 3 weeks, Daniel continued to mourn and to fast and to pray and to say, "God, why are you not doing anything? There's this great conflict in the land and I don't know what's going on and I want you to answer. And God, why are you not answering me? Why is this happening?" 21 days. And he says, from the first day that you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. I've come because of your words. You prayed, God sent me. Daniel prayed like my mom in her little pink room, and God sends an angel. And he says, from that first day, your words have been heard. I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, though, withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, he came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what's going to happen to your people. And then he gives them all kinds of prophetic things from the end of the world. But don't miss what's going on here. Daniel's response to the great conflict in the world was to seek humbly to understand what God's will was for the people. And we get to do that through this book. Daniel didn't have this book, but we have this book, and we get to understand what God's will is for the world. And when he was seeking after God's will humbly, he got down on his knees and he began to pray. And it's interesting that in the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, we only have two offensive weapons, the word of God and prayer. Understanding God's will for us and for the world, and prayer. And that's what Daniel did. He humbled himself. He sought God's will. He prayed, and God set angels into motion. That's how we're involved. We understand God's will, and we pray. But you know, when there's a lot going on in this world and we hear about these things, we feel a little bit helpless. We feel like, I don't get to see what's going on. There's this supernatural component. I don't see what's going on. Like, we don't get to have experiences like Daniel. Well, we don't get to see the angel come and say, "I'm going to explain all this to you. This is what just went on. This crazy battle last 21 days. Michael got involved. It was great." We don't get to see that. But like Job, like Daniel, we trust God that he is good. When these things go wrong, though, it's easy to say, "Man, I've been waiting for a long time for God to answer this prayer. I've been waiting for a long time to understand why things are tough, why there's pain and there's suffering in the world. I don't understand. Why is God not just ending this thing right now? Is God not good?" And in Isaiah 59, we see this answer. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness." See, we have to understand that we all start out as citizens of this present darkness, this evil world. And when we say, "God, why are you not good enough to stop the evil in the world?" we are not thinking about us. We think of ourselves as the barometer of goodness, and we think we're always on the good side. But Isaiah starts by reminding us that we are part of the problem. And we say, "Well, I haven't shed blood." But this passage says, "Have you spoken lies? Have you muttered wickedness?" I muttered wickedness behind a slow driver yesterday. "Have you muttered wickedness? You're part of the problem." For our transgressions are multiplied before you. When we begin to understand this, we begin to see all of them. And our sins testify against us. All the sins that we have now testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following your God, speaking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. You know, G.K. Chesterton, an old dead guy, famously was asked by a newspaper to write an article about what is wrong with this world. You know what his answer was? Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. It's a man who understands. We're part of the problem. We start out on the side of evil, on the wrong side, on the losing side, on the unjust side, and God hears. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. That is, and then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his enemies, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlines he will render repayment. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. What this is a promise. It's a promise that a Savior will come. And the Savior will come as a soldier. A soldier with a breastplate of righteousness, with a helmet of salvation on his head. This Savior, this soldier, is Jesus. And he didn't come and shed blood and jump up onto the throne. He was nailed to a cross and his blood was shed. And when his blood was shed, he positively, definitively, decisively defeated sin, Satan, and death once for all time. And now Satan, he's just a wounded soldier bleeding out, and he's going to fight his way to the end. But we know from the book of Revelation, one day in the end, Jesus will pick him up and toss him into the lake of fire. He will be no more. You know, the whole thing about spiritual warfare is it's not about who will win. It's about who will stand with the winner. It's who will stand with Jesus, because Jesus has already won the victory for us. And when we stand with Jesus, it says in the book of Colossians this, it says that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you are a follower of Jesus, you used to be part of this present darkness. You have been transferred to Jesus' kingdom. He's won for you already. Yes, Satan may be more powerful than us, but we have the Holy Spirit in our lives through the person and work of Jesus, and he has already won. And so what do? We go back, finally, to Ephesians 6. Therefore, because of all of this, because we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against this spiritual darkness, because there is a Satan, because he hates Jesus, because Jesus already won, because God the Father transferred us into Jesus' kingdom. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. To withstand in the evil day is to withstand today. And it's this image that at the end of the battle, you've seen the movies where the battle ends and there's a few guys just kind of standing around looking at the battleground. It's who will stand. And you know how we stand? We stand by putting on the armor of God. And you know what the armor of God is? We're going to cover it for the next 7 weeks. Let me work through it one piece at a time. It is the belt of truth. And who is the belt of truth? Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness, which is our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, which is a gospel about the shield of faith in the helmet of salvation, which comes through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? Jesus. You know what we do? We put on the armor of God. We put on Jesus. And you know why that matters? Because the battleground is our everyday lives in this evil age. Most people never look at this passage in context. If you flip back a couple verses, if you have your Bibles, you can do that because I don't have it on the screen. Here's the context. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6:1. Children, you know where this battleground is for you, where you need Jesus? It's in your relationship with your parents. Because what the devil will whisper in your ear is that you need to be in charge. Your parents don't know what the heck they're talking about. You need to not listen to them. But he says, no, children, obey your parents. You need Jesus to remember that God has placed your mom and your dad in authority over you in your life. And you're like, well, God, this is, you obviously made the wrong decision. It's like Satan whispering to Eve. Did God really say, obey your parents? Did that come with a promise? One of the first promises, the promise that you obey your parents and this will go well for you, that you'll live a long life. I mean, there's just, I mean, servants, obey your earthly masters. Let me say this a different way. Employees, listen to your boss. Obey your boss. But my boss is a tool. Do you hear the whisper of Satan? You don't have to listen to that authority in your life because they're a bad authority. But we forget the fact that God has placed all authorities over us, and you need Jesus because it says in this passage that when you obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, you're doing it with a sincere heart as you would obey Jesus. When you obey your boss, you are obeying Jesus. You need Jesus for that. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is what Satan's going to whisper. The same thing he whispered to Eve. Your husband's an idiot. Submission is a bad thing. Think about how our culture thinks about submission. Submission, submission hold in wrestling. You're forced into it. But submission is only submission when you disagree, and it's only submission when it's joyfully given. And Satan says, that's a bad thing. Our culture, man, are they listening to Satan on that one? Submission, that's a bad thing. But what Jesus says is he submitted to God the Father's will to go to the cross to die for your sins, including your lack of submission. You need Jesus to submit. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The devil will whisper the same thing to you he whispered to Adam in the garden. Adam, why don't you just passively stand there while I tempt your wife? Men struggle with passivity in their homes. They don't lead their homes spiritually the way that God set them up to. That's why a lot of wives even struggle with submission, because the husband is not leading the way he is supposed to lead in the home. He's passively standing by like your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. And you need Jesus, because Jesus lived, loved, and laid down his life for his bride, which is the church. You see, when we think about spiritual warfare, we think about all kinds of crazy supernatural stuff going on in the world. Let God handle that part. Let God and his angels remind Satan of the decisive victory of Jesus on the cross. And where you live is to understand God's will for your life and to pray that would be known, that would happen in your life, that would happen in the world around you. And then the spiritual battle every day is in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your car, on your date with your wife. This is where it matters. And the only way you win that battle is by taking on Jesus and putting him on yourself. We're going to cover that a lot more in the next 7 weeks as we walk one piece at a time through the whole armor of God and see how it is that we put on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his decisive work on the cross, and we confess that when it comes to supernatural things, sometimes we don't even believe that they're going on, or that we go so far as to just be obsessed about them. But help us to have a right view. A view that, yes, there is a supernatural component to what's happening in this world. And in that sphere, Jesus has already got the victory. Help us to live in light of that, and each day put on the armor of Christ, put on Jesus as we live our daily lives, as children, as husbands, as wives, as employees, as bosses, as students, as neighbors. Help us to put on Christ and to trust you with the big battle going on out there. Help us to never make people our enemy, but to remember we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We pray this all in Jesus' victorious name. Amen.